Well, good morning, church. If you have a Bible, I invite you to join me in Matthew 23. We are going to look at today the last few verses of Matthew 23 and the first 14 verses of Matthew chapter 24 together. And actually, what we'll do is we'll start our time by just immediately reading the Word of God. And so I know you just sat down, but I'm going to ask you again, if you would, please stand with me as we read God's Word together. And this is what Matthew records for us. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pang. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Let's pray together. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So we ask that your word, which is living and active, it's sharper than any sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and of marrow, that it would do its work in our lives. I pray that your spirit would move and would work. I pray the things that I say that are just straight from me, that they would fall to the floor and be quickly forgotten. I pray the things that your spirit has put into my heart and in my mouth, that they would sink deeply into our consciousness, into our souls, and they would change us. And we pray that you would do this, not so that we could make much of ourselves, but so that we could make much of you, O God. It's for the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You can be seated this morning. Well, August 13th, 2009 is not a day that I remember a lot of details from. I know that it was a Thursday, which means I went to work and went about probably the normal routine of that. I know that that evening, Meredith and I went to eat dinner at our favorite Thai food restaurant in the town we were living in. I don't remember many details about the day, but I do know that that night I slept soundly and deeply. And I remember that and I know that because that night Meredith did not sleep at all. She was up all night with labor pains. Throughout the night, she experienced contractions and the pain that comes with having a child. The contractions were never severe enough or frequent enough to send us to the hospital, but they were painful enough to keep her awake all night long. But not me. I slept. I knew the day of our delivery was coming soon, but I slept soundly through the entire night. And I slept soundly because I didn't have to endure the pain and the difficulty that she had to endure. I had no idea that our son would be born the next day. And so I slept, but not Meredith. She endured through the night the pain and the difficulty. She felt the discomfort and knew that if she endured, there would be this glorious reward at the end of the pain and the suffering. In our text this morning, Jesus talks about signs that will happen before his return. Matthew 24 is one of the most debated, if not the most debated chapters in all of Matthew's gospel and possibly all of our New Testament. And over this week and the next week, we are going to walk through the chapter and we're going to see Jesus' answer to the question that the disciples give him. But today, we actually start at the end of chapter 23. All right, and so the text that we are looking at this morning from 23 through the part we read in 24, it has kind of three movements. We're going to see first Jesus' lament, and then we're going to get a brief interlude there at the beginning of chapter 24. And then we're going to see and look at the beginning of the discourse, because he goes on for quite a while in chapter 24. But we want to begin with the end of chapter 23. And as we look at these three verses, here's what I want us to consider. How will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus? The lament that Jesus gives at the end of chapter 23 in verses 37 through 29 are because of the people's rejection of him. He speaks there of Jerusalem, but he's not specifically speaking of the actual city, but the people of God that inhabit the city. And particularly, he's thinking about the religious leaders. In chapter 23, he has just condemned them for their hypocrisy, and now he laments that they have rejected him. They have been given the opportunity to accept the physical word of God in their presence, and they have rejected it. They've refused to repent. And because of their refusal, he says in verse 38 that they are left desolate. That phrasing there calls to mind imagery from the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 10 and 11, he describes the glory of God departing from the temple because the priests there and the people who are going through the rituals, they have abandoned God and have rejected him. And so God's presence leaves them, giving them no more opportunity. And this is what Jesus says happens to those who reject the offer of salvation. They are left empty and hopeless. At the beginning of the text this morning, we are confronted with the need to place our faith in Christ, to repent of our sin. You see, what Jesus does there in verse 39 is he confirms for us that one day everyone will confess that he is Messiah. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is the reigning and ruling king. That day is coming, but you have the opportunity to do that today. You have the opportunity to confess that he is Savior and Lord. Don't wait until there is not another opportunity. A rejection of Christ is a rejection of life. It's a rejection of rich, full, wonderful, and eternal life, because at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And so how will you respond to Jesus? Will you understand your need for a Savior and recognize that Jesus is that Savior? Will you confess your sins, place your faith in Christ? Jesus' lament here forces us to confront the question. It forces you to confront the question, how will I respond to Jesus? And after his lament, we get a brief interlude. Chapter 24, verses 1 and 2 describe Jesus and the disciples traveling outside of the city. He references there the glory of God leaving the temple from Ezekiel. He references that in verse 38. And now the Son of God, the presence of God, literally leaves the temple. And as they go outside the city and they begin to wind their way up the hills, the disciples look back and they point out the beauty and the grandeur and the magnificence of the temple. We need to understand really the significance of the temple to the disciples in the first century Jewish mind. Commentator Mark Manel says that the great Jewish temple dominated the ancient city. Whatever street you were on, it loomed large. A vast architectural wonder with profound theological significance, making permanent the old tabernacle. You see, in the temple, the presence of God was made permanent with his people. It was the focal point of Judaism. Everything revolved around the temple. And the current temple that the disciples were beholding, it was magnificent, ornate. Right? When they looked at it, they could see the beauty of it. And they've just heard Jesus' words that it's desolate. But they look back at it, and it appears to be anything but desolate. It's beautiful. It's magnificent. It's filled with people and priests performing rituals and sacrifices and rites of worship. But all of those rites of worship, all of those sacrifices, all of those rituals, they're empty if the presence of God is not there. It might be beautiful on the outside, but inside, it's empty and meaningless. I don't know if you've ever written with a fountain pen before, but for people who can write really well in script, they will tell you that there's no better instrument to write with than the fountain pen. From the nib to the feed to the converter to the barrel, right? You can piece together a beautiful fountain pen and make it a wonderful writing instrument. It's possible to spend hundreds, if not over $1,000, crafting and creating your own fountain pen. But one of the major things about a fountain pen is that you can spend all the money and get it all just right so that you hold it perfectly and it writes really well. But if you don't fill it with ink, it means nothing. Jesus' prediction here of a temple that looks beautiful on the outside, but is filled with nothing, it pushes us. It has pushed me as I've studied this to look at my own life and say, am I trying to make it just look good on the outside? Or am I seeking to be filled, animated, and fueled by the Spirit of God? We don't want to be people who are beautiful on the outside and yet empty inside. And he predicts that this beautiful structure is going to be destroyed. And the prediction of the destruction of the temple leaves the disciples shocked and distressed. And that's the reaction we get from them in verse 3. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of the end of the age and of your coming? The disciples are shocked at what Jesus has said, and they want to know what's going on. You have to remember that in their mind, at least at this point, the destruction of the temple means, in a very deep sense, the end of the presence of God among them. The last time the temple was destroyed, the people went into exile for years and years. God's presence was removed from his people, and now here's Jesus, the Messiah, standing in front of them and saying the temple is going to be destroyed again. So the disciples ask a very logical question. When is this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And the rest of chapter 24 is taken up with that answer. And so since that's going to kind of guide us for the next 2 weeks, I want to be clear on something. The disciples here ask two questions, right? The first question is, when will the destruction of the temple happen? The second question is, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Now, there's two questions, but in their minds, there's little doubt those two things are completely connected, that they're going to be happening together. And then Jesus begins to answer their question, and really, he answers it from from chapter 24, verse 4, all the way through the end of 25. And scholars agree that these two chapters are the last major teaching of Jesus in the book of Matthew. Matthew contains five major teachings. That's kind of the way his book is structured. It begins with the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, and it ends here in 24 through 25 with what is known as the Olivet Discourse about the coming of Christ. And he answers their question kind of in verses 4 through 14. Right? And really, he doesn't answer the first one at all. He begins with the second question. And from Jesus' words this morning, where I want us to spend the majority of our time, looking at verses 4 through 14, I want us to take really four applications from Jesus' words this morning. Four things that we can say as we look at this, what does this mean to us? The first one is this: beware of false saviors. Beware of false saviors. Jesus warns them in verses 4 and 5 about being deceived. He doesn't want them to be led astray by people coming in the name of Christ and saying, listen, I'm Christ. I'm the Messiah. Jesus says these false saviors are going to lead many people astray with their words and their teaching. And there were people, after Jesus leaves this earth, he ascends heaven, there were people who did this exact thing in the disciples' time. They showed up claiming to be Jesus. Now, this doesn't really happen in our day. It's been a long time since I've ever heard anyone say, I'm Jesus, you should follow me. But these kinds of false saviors, they show up all the time. And our current climate and our current situation, here's where I see it most clearly. These self-proclaimed saviors are most clearly seen in politicians of the day. I've heard politicians make bold claims like, if you don't elect me, then the other party's going to wipe you out. Or, I'm the only one who can help you avoid what's coming for you. Implicit in those statements is the idea that whoever that person is, they are the ones who will be able to save you from whatever terrible fate awaits you. It all depends on them. And as I observe the news, look at social media and listen to conversations, Christians are buying what these false saviors are selling. Too many followers of Christ have bought into the lie that a particular political party, if a particular political party moves into power, then the church and Christians are going to be in trouble. When, not if, but when, because we are all tempted to have these kinds of thoughts. When you have those kinds of thoughts, you're not heeding Jesus' warning to not be led astray. The church, the kingdom of God, it does not rise and fall with political parties. It's built on the foundation of the crucified and risen Savior. And the prophet Isaiah tells us of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. He says that the increase of Jesus's government, not a Republican government, not a Democratic government, of the increase of Jesus's government, there will be no end. I recently heard a pastor wisely say that God created government and man created politics. We need to be very wary of false political saviors. Before we immediately give our silent amens to that idea, we have to examine our own hearts and our own minds to make sure we are not falling prey to that. Because here's the thing, power, it's really tempting. It's really easy to desire it, even if you think I'm desiring it for a good end. Jesus warns us to beware of false saviors. The second thing we as followers of Christ can do in response to Jesus' words here is do not fear the turmoil of the world. Do not fear the turmoil of the world. In addition to these false saviors seeking to lead people astray, there will be turmoil and chaos throughout the world. Jesus' words to us in verses 6 through 8 assure us we don't need to fear this chaos and turmoil. Nor do we need to see it as ushering in the end of the world. As I thought back over the last probably 50 to 75 years, as I've studied and just in my own experience, when chaos and turmoil have risen more and become more evident in the brokenness of our world, particularly the kind that Jesus describes here, Christians have about three different reactions that I've noticed. One is to fear. We see all that's going on around us and we become afraid of what effect it will have on our life, what it might mean for our future, what it will mean for our comfort, what it will mean for our children or our grandchildren. We become fearful. When this fear comes into our minds and it sinks into us, what our natural inclination is to find someone to take away that fear and restore peace. And that's when we can begin to do what we just talked about. We can begin to seek those false saviors who can give me this real tangible thing. The second reaction is to begin to predict the end of all things. You hear teachers and preachers become more explicit when the chaos becomes whirling around them, right? They begin to tell you, oh no, this really is the end. And they'll devise some mathematical formula or they'll figure out some new way to have read the text to tell us, yes, Jesus actually is coming back. This is it. They've basically ignored verse 8. The chaos and the turmoil of this broken world, they are the beginnings of the birth pains. Just as Meredith was awake all night feeling the pain of that, those pains started around 9 o'clock at night, and our son was not born until 3:30 the afternoon the next day. But you have to endure all of that to get to the reward. And in the same way, we don't look at all this stuff and say, oh, it's the end of the world. No, we are ready and willing to endure through the difficulty, knowing the reward will be great, but understanding the end is not yet. The third reaction that we can have, and this is what we pray for and what Christ gives us, is peace. In the chaos and turmoil of the world, we can have peace. And we can have peace because our Savior told us to expect this. He just said that this is going to happen. Frederick Bruner reminds us that in times of crisis, Christians should be the calmest people on the block because they have a dominical peace. We have a peace that comes down from heaven and guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And so in the midst of the turmoil of the world, we do not fear. The third thing we see from Jesus' words, be prepared to suffer for Jesus. Be prepared to suffer for Jesus. He talks in verses 6 through 8 about the general suffering that takes place in the world. But in verses 9 through 12, he specifically turns his attention to the disciples and how they will suffer. And it's not odd to them because Jesus has been clear throughout his ministry, following Christ leads to persecution and suffering. And this is a word that we need to internalize and let sink deep into our soul. Following Christ leads to persecution and suffering. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. The way of Jesus is the way of death. He says the disciples will be delivered up to tribulation and put to death. They will be hated by all nations because of their witness for Christ. That's the call of Christ. This is what following Jesus looks like. And that's the legacy as current followers of Christ that we have been left. Church history and tradition tells us that all of the disciples of Christ were persecuted, and all of them except for John were martyred. Andrew was crucified in the city of Patras while he was on missionary journeys. Bartholomew went on missionary journeys to spread the gospel and was arrested for it and beheaded. James, the brother of John, was executed by Herod Agrippa. Philip took the gospel to North Africa and Asia Minor, where he was killed for preaching the gospel to a Roman proconsul's wife. Tradition tells us that Thomas traveled as far east as India preaching the gospel, and he was killed by being run through with four spears by Roman soldiers. The Jewish historian Josephus records for us that James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned to death. Peter was crucified upside down. Simon the Zealot took the gospel to Persia and was killed for not worshiping the sun god. And the apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome. And I could go on and on recounting martyr after martyr throughout church history. Or we could talk about the church today in Indonesia, Pakistan, North Korea, India, Nigeria, and numerous other places where believers are suffering because of their faith in Christ. The call to following Jesus is a call to suffering and persecution. And we need to internalize this word because I don't believe we are ready to suffer. We don't like to be uncomfortable. We don't like to be disliked, much less hated. But that's the promise that Jesus makes to his disciples. If you knew that sharing the gospel with someone would make them hate you and ostracize you, would you tell them? If I am honest with you, I believe most of the time I would choose to not speak up in that situation. Because I really like to be liked. I don't want to be hated. We need to prepare to suffer because we love Jesus. And we need to prepare because Jesus' words here are spoken not just to his disciples, but they apply to all followers of Christ. What Jesus is laying out in verses 4 through 14, these are circumstances and situations that will arise in the life of every believer from this time until he returns. All of the specifics that Jesus walks through here, the disciples experienced. And every disciple throughout the generations and through centuries have experienced these same things. That means Jesus' words are true. And they're true for us. We must prepare to suffer. And as we prepare to suffer, we see the last thing, that we can endure in the hope of the gospel. Endure in the hope of the gospel. Jesus' words there in verse 13, they should cause us to pause and to sober us. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus is very clear that there are people who will claim the name of Christ, but when persecution comes, they will walk away. There are those who will claim the name of Christ, and when wickedness and deception rises in the world, their love will grow cold and they'll say it's not worth it. And this description here of their love growing cold, it's not a reference to a loss of strong emotion. Love is not so much an emotion as it is an action. And so the loss of love refers to a lack of good works for Christ. And so we endure in the hope of the gospel in the midst of persecution by a continued commitment to the ways and will of God. That's the call to endure. I recently finished reading a book that in part of it describes some of the training regimen for Navy SEALs. And the physical training that is involved in becoming a Navy SEAL, it is brutal. It involves things like soaking themselves in the freezing water of the Pacific Ocean, getting out, rolling around in the sand to make them weighed down and uncomfortable, and then running 4 or 5 miles in full gear. Or it involves them laying down right at the edge of the ocean, beginning to do physical exercise, and then that way they lay there so that when the waves come, it crashes over them, making them cease to breathe. It involves them staying up really late, doing physical exercise. It involves them getting up early. They do thousands of push-ups and sit-ups. And the author was describing their most grueling week of training when they stay awake doing physical training for 30 to 40 hours at a time. And he noted that during the training, the instructors, their goal was to help them understand that their minds could continue to make their bodies push through even when their bodies told them they needed to stop. He said the instructors were working much more on their minds than they were their bodies because it's the mind that enables them to endure. In Romans 12, 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." If we want to endure in the hope of the gospel, if we want to endure persecution and suffering, we must train and renew our minds. And so let me give you several simple ways that I believe you can go about renewing your mind on a daily and weekly basis. First, read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. The story of the Bible is the story of God's work and his redemption in the world. Reading your Bible helps you to see and remember how God has worked, how he has been faithful. Since Genesis 3, there has been chaos, turmoil, wars, and brokenness that has plagued God's world. There's been persecution for God's people. And through all of it, God has remained faithful. And through all of it, God has worked his will. Reading your Bible and praying through the scriptures, it renews our mind in the will and the ways of God, day in and day out. A second thing we can do, rehearse the gospel every day. Rehearse the gospel every day. If we are going to avoid false saviors, not fear the turmoil of the world, and prepare for suffering, we must be grounded in and return to the gospel every day. Every morning that I wake up, my temptation and tendency is to think that I have to earn something from God. Every day that I wake up, my temptation is to believe that my salvation rests on my shoulders and how I perform that day. If I don't apply the gospel to my life every day, that kind of weight will crush me. I need the gospel every day because I will often look at the turmoil of the world around me and I will fear. I need the gospel every day because I will seek to avoid persecution and take the easy road. I need the gospel every day because I need to be reminded that I already have a Savior and I don't need another one. I need the gospel every day because I fail and I need to remember that Christ never did. And that his righteousness now stands for me. and that through his spirit that enabled him to endure, that brought him back from the dead, that spirit now lives in me, enabling me to endure and to move through this world. We need to rehearse the gospel every day. Third, gather with other believers. Gather with other believers. On a weekly basis, gathering with the church strengthens us. It encourages us. It reminds us we're not walking this journey alone. Gathering with other Christians helps me to center my life back on God and on the things of God. It gives me fuel and encouragement to continue to move forward. And so gather with other believers. And finally, remember that the kingdom of God will triumph. The kingdom of God will triumph. In verse 14, Jesus tells the disciples that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, in the immediate, for them, in that context, what this means is that the gospel that Jesus has given them, it goes to everyone. It's meant for all people. It's not just a Jewish gospel, but it is a gospel that goes to all the nations. And the beautiful part of it is, now that we can look back 2,000 years, the gospel will go to all nations. The gospel will run and triumph in the world. There's no war, there's no nation, there's no political party, there's no law. There is nothing that will stop the spread of the gospel. The kingdom of God will triumph. And so Jesus is clear with his followers. The end of all things is coming. He will one day return and he will set all things right. But until that time, we have to endure the labor pains. Don't sleep through them. I slept so soundly that night because I didn't realize the reward that we have been waiting for was coming soon. I was oblivious to what was going on around me. Don't be like that. If you are not a follower of Christ, you need to realize that you are not simply asleep. You are dead to the things of God. But the Spirit of God offers you the chance to be woken up to the grace and mercy of the Savior. If you have questions about Jesus, about what it means to follow him, about what his work is, we would love to talk with you. If you are here, we would love to speak with you. You can come and talk to me as we sing. You can contact us. If you are watching on our live stream, please go to our website, trinitybaptistamarillo.org, and you will find ways to contact us. We would love to share Jesus with you. If you are a follower of Christ, let me encourage you to stay awake and to endure. Apply the truths of the scripture to your life today. And as you endure this night of labor pains, remember the reward is coming, and the reward is going to be even greater than you ever expected. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful for how it changes us. God, I am so overwhelmed by the fact that words spoken 2,000 years ago, they speak right now to us. And this happens because you exist outside time. You are not bound by our limitations. And yet in your sovereignty, in your love, you stepped into our limitations in Christ. And you made a way for us to be brought back to relationship with you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life that was lived perfectly, never sinning. Thank you for his death that paid the penalty for my sin, what I could never do. Thank you for his glorious resurrection, triumphing over death in the grave, his ascension to the throne, declaring the work is completely finished. We look forward to the day of his return when all things are set right. But until that day, God, give us endurance. Prepare us to face suffering and persecution in this world. Keep us from false saviors. Keep us from fear. Endure us in the hope of the gospel, knowing that your kingdom will come and ultimately your will be done. It's for the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let's stand and lift our voices together.